is it the Lamb of God or is it the Lion of Judah? This morning we'll emphasize the voice of Christ as the Lamb of God, and then next Sunday morning we'll talk more about the voice of God as the Lion of Judah, because Jesus is characterized in both of these ways in the Scriptures because of two different roles that he takes. But the voice of Christ demands the attention of every responsible person upon the earth today. In John chapter 7, we see an interaction between Jesus and several groups of people, and we see that there was much controversy over him, but he commanded their attention, whether they were, whether they liked what they heard or whether they didn't like what they heard. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he called to the devil, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. But I have not come from of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officer said, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Here the officers of the temple guard, sent by the Pharisees and chief priests to take Jesus, could not bring themselves to do so. They were impressed with his voice and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." I want to suggest to you that not only was that true then, that is still true today, more than 2,000 years later. No man ever spoke like that man. No man's voice ever demanded to be heard like his voice was heard, and of course will be heard again. Jesus sometimes spoke with compassion as the Lamb of God, and sometimes with condemnation as the Lion of Judah. And we're going to look this morning at the voice of Christ as he spoke as the Lamb of God. The voice of the Lamb of God is a voice of compassion, far different from the voice of the Lion of Judah, though Jesus is both. Consider, first of all, his words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour," probably noon. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' As a matter of fact, almost every Jew, if they had gone from Judah to Galilee, would not have gone through Samaria. Rather, they would have crossed the Jordan River into the Transjordan area of Perea, gone up the coast on that east side of the Jordan, and then crossed back over after they reached the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee. And but Jesus, not having a prejudice bone in his body, he went through Samaria. And he actually lowered himself in the eyes of the people to speak to a Samaritan woman. And this surprised her when he did so in asking her for a drink. Jesus answered and said to her, "Jesus, the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." Jesus demonstrated a depth of knowledge about this woman that no other man could have known. Meets her for the first time, he knows her life story. And he reveals that to you. But notice again how he speaks to her with compassion. He doesn't look down his nose at her. He doesn't speak with condemnation. He speaks with compassion. He's the Lamb of God. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are anointed. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which is Gerizim. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." There's an implied question here. Where ought we to worship? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The worship that God had authorized for the Jews had been revealed in the law of Moses. The Samaritans, on the other hand, had no written revelation from God, had no direction from God on how to worship Him, and thus they worshiped Him in ignorance." And that's what he means when he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And so, since they were worshiping in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the place where the Jews were to worship. But God had not specifically revealed any place of worship to the Samaritans. They were not in a covenant relationship with God. Of course, the Jews had violated their covenant, but at least they were worshiping in the right place in the temple of Jerusalem. Jesus goes on to say, "But the hour is coming, and that is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now this little thing right here is John explaining to his readers, or almost certainly Gentile, what the term Messiah means. And so in the New Testament, whenever you see the translation of the Greek word Christ, that is the transliteration, it means the same as the Hebrew Messiah. She used the term Messiah, and so John explains it by saying who is called Christ. Jesus then said to her, "I who speak to you, and He." And so He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. She is an immoral woman who has been married to five different men and is currently living with a man she hasn't even bothered to marry. But Jesus doesn't look down his nose at her. He does not speak to her in condemnation. He speaks to her in compassion. He has compassion on her. Because she, as well as the Samaritans in general, has been ignorant of the revealed will of God. And so he speaks with compassion to the Samaritan woman. And then there's the adulterous woman, also in the Gospel of John, this time in John chapter 8. Notice how he speaks to her. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now let me pause here and point out that the Holy Spirit tells us through John that she was caught in adultery. But how can the woman be caught and the man not be caught? The heaven brought the man to it. And so something doesn't pass the fail test here. And so Jesus deals with this in accordance, I believe, with what their ulterior motive is. And verse 6 tells us, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and rolled on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." Jesus refused to play their little game. And we see this time and time again, whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or whoever it might be, was trying to set him up by asking him a question to which they thought there could be no answer that they couldn't twist into something that looked bad to somebody. But he never answered them in accordance with their design. He never fell for it. He never played their game. He stooped down and rolled on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. By the way, this is the only incident, as far as I know, in the New Testament where we see that Jesus wrote anything at all. And we don't even know what he wrote. He wrote on the ground, but we don't know what he wrote because John doesn't tell us. But he pretended, he acted like he didn't even hear it. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I mean, what he's getting at here is, if you are without sin in this matter, and again, something doesn't pass the smell test because they brought her, but didn't bring the man. They're hoping, I think, that he will say, "Yes, you ought to be stoned," because then they can say, "Yeah, but we're under martial law here, the Romans won't allow that." Let's make him look bad in front of the Herodians who supported the Romans. Or if he said, "Well, that made him look bad again, the Herodians." Or he might say, "Well, yeah, we're not going to stone her." Well, that make him look bad in the eyes of the Pharisees who were against Roman oppression, who thought we ought to be doing what the law says in spite of that. But he wouldn't give them the satisfaction of answering either yes or no. "But he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And so their conscience began to bother them from the reason. Again, something didn't pass the smell test. Something wasn't on the up and up. And they realized that they weren't without sin in this matter. And so they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so, until now, he hasn't said anything to the woman. He said very little to the men who brought her to him. But what does he say to her? When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, this does not mean that Jesus did not condemn adultery. Certainly, he did. It means he is not going to cast a stone. One of the reasons, well, the main reason I believe that Jesus wanted one to do that is because according to the law, the witnesses had to cast the first stone. So if they had truly caught her in adultery, if there was nothing underhanded about it, then that would have been their responsibility. So he said, "There's no one condemned you." They haven't stoned you. No. Well, I'm not going to either. He was not a witness to the adultery. And so, but he tells her, "Go and sin no more." So again, he speaks with compassion. There's an implicit forgiveness here of whatever sin she may be guilty of. Go and sin no more. So again, he speaks with compassion. And then there's a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, some of us saying in our youth. And he wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't, so he wound up in a sycamore tree. In Luke chapter 19, verse 2 begins. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he thought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now there's no reason to think that Zacchaeus had any idea that Jesus knew who he was. But we need to remember who Jesus was and is. He's not just a man. He is the Son of God. He is a member of the Godhead. He was made flesh. He had existed before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And so he knew all things. He knew exactly who this was. And so Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. But some didn't like that. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who was a sinner. Now, the reason they thought he was a sinner, because he was a tax collector, and he was rich. A lot of people are just prejudiced against anybody who's rich. Well, he must be guilty of ill-gotten gain. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. Tax collectors sometimes work. But they're not giving them the doubt Jesus did here. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, calling him Lord, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean that he recognized who Jesus was. It's simply a term indicating that the one to whom you are speaking is your superior. And so he called him Lord in that sense, in the sense of sir. But he explained, I give half of my goods to the poor, if I take anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. In other words, as I understand it, any time it is pointed out to him that he has taken anything by false accusation, he restores it fourfold. And that it is his general character to give half of his goods to the poor. Although some have indicated that the tenses and all that indicate that that's what he's going to do now. And I'm not sure which way that is. It could be either one. But it does show a good heart on the part of Zacchaeus. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here, Jesus is not so much talking to Zacchaeus as he is talking to those who were complaining that Zacchaeus was a sinner. Remember back here, when they saw it, they all complained, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And so Jesus, I believe, is responding to them. Today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Yes, Zacchaeus may have been lost. He may have committed some sin. He was obviously a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says because he is also a son of Abraham. He's talking about being a genuine son of Abraham by faith. Here's a man who has the faith of Abraham. He has committed himself to giving half his goods to the poor and restoring fourfold to any from whom he had taken anything by false accusation. And so again, Jesus speaks with compassion towards this man, though the people look down their noses at him. Jesus never looked down his nose at anyone. When a person was a sinner, he spoke words of condemnation. We'll notice that next Sunday morning. But when a person was penitent, Jesus spoke with compassion as the Lamb of God. And then finally there is the penitent thief. We oftentimes hear about the penitent thief when we're trying to talk to people about the necessity of being baptized in water for the remission of sins. All they know about the thief is that he wanted to be told by Jesus to get down off the cross and submit to water baptism. So sometimes people use him as an argument that, well, we don't have to be baptized today because the thief wasn't commanded to be baptized. But really, we don't know anything else about the thief than what we read here. But when you consider the fact that John the Baptist had baptized hundreds, if not thousands, of people, it's certainly possible that the thief had been baptized by John. But it doesn't really matter because he lived and died under the Old Testament dispensation before water baptism was made a condition of salvation. But we do want to notice this conversation between him and Jesus. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So here's this man, he's thinking primarily about himself. Alright, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Save us. Don't forget about us. Well, what did his have, what did him being the Christ have to do with him and this other fellow being saved? From their hanging. Not saved in the sense of spiritual salvation, but saved from this ignominious death. Many times people would have hung on the cross for days dying. It was a slow, arduous process. Many think that the crucifixion was chosen. It was not invented by the Romans, by the way. But it was adopted by the Romans simply because it was cruel and inhuman. And so perhaps they were trying to deter people from committing capital crimes. I don't know, but the soldiers do seem to have enjoyed these crucifixions. When we look at the entire crucifixion picture, which we're not going to do today, but here's one of the criminals, and of course both of them spoke words similar to this at first, but at some point the other criminal, the other thief, experienced some degree of godless sorrow and said this, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, look, we're on the cross and we're being put to death because we are thieves, because we, one of the writers, I believe, said they might have even been murderers. Barabbas may have been their leader, the one that was set free by Pilate at the demand of the people. So they deserve to be crucified. They deserve to be put to death on that cross. And he understood that. He realized that. But this man has done nothing wrong. He knew something about Jesus. He also knew something about the kingdom. He seems to have had a better understanding of the kingdom than some of the apostles. Because when Jesus was crucified, you remember that the apostles didn't understand. They became quite sad. And remember that they said to Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, later on, we thought that it was he that would restore the kingdom to Israel. But obviously they thought that they were wrong. Their hopes were dashed. But notice what this man then says to Jesus. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So here's a man who is on the cross for being a thief, and here's another man who is on the cross not for any justifiable reason, except that he came into this world to die on that cross. To die on that cross as a demonstration of God's love, so that we would know God loved us, as a demonstration of his own love, so we would know he loved us. And also to nail the old law to the cross and to dedicate a new covenant that contains conditions whereby we can receive forgiveness of our sins. He knew and understood that Jesus dying on that cross would not prevent him from entering into his kingdom. That's something that the apostles don't seem to have appreciated and understood. So, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So again, he speaks with compassion to the priest. And he speaks with compassion today. Through his word, through the songs that we sing, through the gospel that we share with others.